We're starting the study of this little book today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's very much in the same vein as the first book, except the emphasis is a little bit different. In 1 Thessalonians, we had the emphasis on the rapture and the fact that it will happen prior to the tribulation period, that those that have died in faith will not miss that blessed event where the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those that are living at that time, and there will be a generation of believers in Christ that will never see death, not even a physical death, and they will be changed and transformed, and they'll all go up together in the clouds of the air to be with the Lord Jesus. This second epistle, I believe, was occasioned by the messenger that came back from Paul. After he delivered the epistle, the first one that we just finished, he came back with another issue or problem that was plaguing this congregation. The Thessalonian church was actually came together as a church in Paul's apostolic journey, number 2. And that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 17. He came there to the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. He opened and reasoned and alleged that Christ indeed must suffer and die, and that he was raised from the dead. And of course, he had to go through a lot of persecution and trouble and suffering during that time. They ran him out of town on a rail, basically. And he went to Berea, where he found those of a little bit more noble content. And even there, they dogged his steps to try to oppose the truth. And this is a good way to show that the devil can use religious people and religion itself to be in opposition to the truth. I'd like to read just the first 4 verses as you can follow along in your Bible. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, and all the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading. This wonderful introduction that he gives to the believers really has something latent in it that I think we need to recognize. And that was the additional problem that was going on in the church. And all the time that Paul is writing and instructing these people, he is teaching. It's amazing that every sentence and almost every word is toward a goal of teaching them and putting them back on the right course. And let's face it, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we can veer off course. This is true whenever you're on an airplane, and if the airplane is off just a half a degree over a 500-mile trip, it's off like 20 degrees or something, which is very serious. And we know that the devil, when the truth is preached, he's always there to pervert it, to confuse people, to discourage them in their faith. And this is exactly where these people were. They were true, regenerated believers, but they had a problem. And let's look at that problem in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He has an urging spiritually for these people that they consider what Paul is going to say in view of that coming rapture that could occur at any moment. That ye should not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Apparently, there was a minister of Satan that had written them a letter and signed Paul's name on it. And he said, all of these trials and afflictions that you're going through in your church, that means that the day of the Lord is here. Actually, this verse 2, a better translation of that is the day of the Lord is present. And that was really the problem, because Paul is going to assert that has not yet come. And even at this late date of 2018, the day of the Lord has not yet appeared. We've looked at that in time past, and we say that it's going to be a wonderful time for salvation from the presence of sin back into the heavenly places, and then ultimately back to earth for the believers. But for the unbelievers, it's going to be a day of judgment and reckoning and wrath poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And Paul doesn't want to confuse the issue with these people, that we can go through a great deal of suffering and trial and persecution even in our lives in the present day, but it doesn't mean God's displeasure. It doesn't mean that we are in the day of the Lord or his judgment. Paul begins with himself, and this is the way that he begins all of his epistles. Whenever you wrote a letter in that day, rather than writing it at the end, they always wrote it at the very beginning, so people will know who the letter is from. Silvanus was actually an apostle as well. We know him as Silas, the one that accompanied Paul in his second and third apostolic journey. And of course, Timotheus, that would be Timothy. And he was kind of Paul's protege in the faith. He was looking to Paul as his mentor in the ministry of Christ. And these three great apostles, Paul was actually the one that spoke the words to be written down. And Paul had eye problems, we believe. And so he wasn't able to actually physically write the letter, but he would dictate it to a secretary, and then that person would write down Paul's words. We believe that those words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even Peter later in his epistle said that Paul's teaching is often wrested and misunderstood and tried to be made into something that it isn't. And even Peter said there's a lot of things that I don't understand about what Paul is saying. Why? Because Peter was part of the kingdom program, not the body of Christ program. And let's face it, a lot of what Paul was writing for a Jew that had come to be brought up under the law, it was radical. And the grace theology even today is very radical among professing Christian people. And that tells us that even after 2,000 years, the ministers of Christ have done such a poor job in explaining and standing for the grace message. May it never be with us. He says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, normally when we think of a church, we think of a building, a grand edifice that has been constructed for God's use. But there's only one edifice in the history of mankind that God actually dwelt there, and that was the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. This building that has been constructed, we may call it our church, but really all of you are the true church, the body of Christ. Only you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we leave this place and it's empty, God's Spirit is gone. I mean, there's a sense in which God is everywhere, that's true. But not in the sense that the temple in Jerusalem where the in the Holy of Holies, that God's Spirit dwelt there with his people. God dwells within each one of you that are saved by the grace of God, and you are the true church. Remember that. So he was writing to the people, not about some building that they were meeting in. And what impresses me here is the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ as our position of blessing. Always remember that Christ is the place of blessing, and we have been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing that God has to give. He is withholding no blessing. In all of the vast resources of his heavenly glory, he has not left one blessing unblessed on our behalf, if we're children of God. And now it's our duty and privilege, and yes, even pleasure, to learn what those blessings are, to stand for them, and to make them real in our Christian life. But not only are we in Christ, but Paul says, in God the Father. We are in Christ, and Christ is in God. There is a twofold security of our salvation because of the work of the cross. The Father planned it, the Son carried it through, and the Holy Spirit makes it real to our hearts. And we thank God for that threefold cord that can not only be not easily broken, it cannot be broken without destroying God himself. When I think of this salutation to the believers, I think of it to us personally as Grace Bible Fellowship Church. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to see that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is put on equality with God the Father? And yes, I believe that Jesus, in his lordship, even he is under the authority of the Father. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. That the head of Christ is God. And yet in that authority structure, they are one in person and one in essence. The verse 2 is just more than a nice way to say hello. It has great doctrinal import. The grace of God refers to the unmerited favor that he has showered upon us. That every blessing that we have is not because of anything that we've done or anything that we are, but out of his heart of love and kindness to us. The grace of God also includes his present power working in us and through us. Paul said, "For by the grace of God, I am what I am." And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet it wasn't me, it was Christ living in me. And that's the power of God to each one of us as well. So when he says grace and peace, I believe that he is referring to grace and peace given to us in this very epistle. If you want to find out what God's grace and peace is all about, read 2 Corinthians and you'll find out. We looked at the peace of God briefly this morning in that beautiful song that Kathy sang for us. And we sang together part of it, and I'm glad that we did that. But do we really understand that without Christ, there can be no peace? It's impossible. And no matter how hard the diplomats and the different countries strive for peace, it will always be elusive outside of Christ. I believe that there will be peace among nations someday, but not until Christ comes. Not until he breaks the back of the nations and that authority structure that is contrary to Christ. And God is able to bring in the kingdom of his dear son. That is where the true peace will be. But in this interim, we can have peace with God, knowing that he loved us and gave himself for us. And as we live in this present evil world, in this environment that is not conducive to us, we need to remember that we have a responsibility to beseech men and women to be reconciled to God. Because without that reconciliation through his blood and faith in that, there can be no peace between God and man. Nor can there be peace between man and man. Paul tells us here that he's bound. And when we think of binding somebody, we think of putting them in chains. But this is a good kind of bound. And if we say, I'm bound to go somewhere, it means like there's an irresistible force pulling us toward that destination. We see it with Paul and his desire to go to Spain, even later in his life. He didn't want to go where another man's foundation had been laid, but he strove to go out where the name of Christ had not yet been named. And here, this binding is a binding to give thanks to God. I really think that thanksgiving is the most underrated of all Christian graces. And yet, one of the most important, if not the most important. In Romans chapter 1, when you read that whole list of horrible sins and crimes that men commit against a holy God, at the first of the list is that they were not thankful to God anymore. They figured they deserved it. They were just getting what was due to them. They were not thankful. And in the last days, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that they will be disobedient to parents, without natural affection, unthankful. They've lost sight of God and all the blessings that have come to them. Jesus tells us that he makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rains to fall on both groups of people. An unbeliever can have wonderful success in his business and not yet be thankful. So Paul begins by telling them that he is bound to give thanks to God because of what God is doing in them. He might say, thank God for this faithful ministry, that I've been such a faithful ministry, minister to these people, that now all this fruit is being produced. We have no inclination of that kind of an attitude from Paul. All of the glory and all of the credit go back to where it rightly belongs, and that's in God. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because it is the right thing to do. It is appropriate and fitting to do that. Why? Because your faith is growing. It's like a faithful garden that has been planted with the good seed of the Word of God. And now he's come along, he's planted the seed. Others have come along, they've watered it and fertilized it. And now the faith is growing into this great, wonderful crop as unto the Lord. And may I say that faith has two sides to it. We have faith that ultimately comes from God. And even though I don't consider myself a Calvinist per se, I see that there is a providence of God and a sovereignty involved, that our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Amen. And without that Word, there can be no way that faith can be produced in anybody. And we have to say yes to the Word of God before that faith begins to take hold. And it begins like a little mustard seed. The very smallest seed that they had in the Holy Land was the mustard seed. And once that was planted, it came up as a tender plant. It began to develop and to grow. And pretty soon you had a beautiful plant that could produce mustard. And I don't know about you, but I love that on my hot dogs and my hamburgers. I'm glad we have the mustard. But be that as it may, this is an illustration of Christian faithfulness. Now, that is an aspect of faith that we don't often think about. But our faith responds to God's faithfulness. He was faithful to send his son to die for us and to be raised again by the power of the Father. And now he is faithful to us again when we put our trust and dependence in that sacrifice to save us. God is faithful to say, yes, I will regenerate that person who has honored me by his faith. And now that person is regenerated through the power of God. And for the first time in our life, we have a resource, a power, and the wherewithal to be obedient to God's word. Their faith was growing even in the midst of difficult situations. Paul speaks here of persecution, tribulation, and trouble. Faith is like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. I remember one time years ago that I went to the gym to try to train my muscles to get in a little bit better shape. And, you know, you get a few years on you and you got to work on it a little bit more. And there was another preacher there that I knew that was doing the same thing. And he had actually done professional weightlifting at one time. And he told me that if you go in and just do a few exercises, it's not going to help that much. What you need to do is exercise your muscle so strenuously that it actually damages your muscle. And then when it heals, when your body begins to heal that damage, that's when you get stronger. There's more muscle added to your arms, to your legs, and so forth. And I think that that's very much like faith. When we exercise our faith and we step out, and to be counted and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he loved me and gave himself for me, and he can change your life too. That's when it begins to come back. Sometimes we get a positive response, but many times not. Sometimes people are offended by the truth of the gospel, and then they begin to avoid us. In this case, these people were actively being pursued by the enemy. Go down to verse number 4 in the last part of that. And there we have the word persecution. It actually comes from a Greek word that means to pursue. When somebody escapes from prison, what do? They get the dogs out, don't they? To sniff them out, to pursue them until they're caught and punished. And this was much more than just turning the cold shoulder to the people. These were religious people persecuting Christians because they don't understand the gospel. And they're offended by the gospel. They are being pursued. And then this word tribulations has the idea of to press. To press. And the devil knows how to put the pressure on, you know? And he knows where you're weak. And that is the very area that he is going to try to exploit and to attack. The best thing that you can do as a Christian person today, since we do have a relative peace and safety in this country, we have the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, and the freedom of assembly. So we don't know near what these new believers knew back in their day. We have that heritage of freedom that has been fought for over the years by our veterans, both past and present. But we don't have a guarantee that it's going to continue, do we? In fact, we know that Paul prophesied that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Doesn't sound like a very bright future, but it can be for you if you take heed to the word of God, because that peace and joy and hope is always there. So tribulation means to press and to put the pressure on. And then the final word that we have here in verse 6 is the word trouble. Now, we don't go looking for trouble, but there are some people that just seem to attract trouble like a magnet. We are Christian people, and we went to live our lives for the glory of God, and yet the devil always makes sure that there is some kind of trouble. This is a word that also comes from the Greek that means to be put in a tight place. I don't know if you've ever done any cave exploring. Some of us have a little bit of claustrophobia, so that isn't really something that we pursue. But sometimes you get in one of those caves, and you get through one of those narrow passageways, and you got to suck your stomach in and try to go through sideways. That's kind of the idea here. Very uncomfortable. And yet in the midst of all of that, there is a joy that the Lord gives. Look at it here. He says in the last part of verse 3, that your faith groweth exceedingly, because their faith has been exercised. It has been damaged. It's been healed several times, just like a natural muscle. And being under stress isn't bad for faith. It's actually good for our faith to be under stress, at least some of the time, so it can grow exceedingly. This word charity really is agape in the Greek, and that means God's love. It is the highest form of love that we have in all the Word of God. It's the same love that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross to die for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And that same love is exemplified in the heart of the believer. Paul said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And if we understand that we have the very same Spirit of Christ within us that caused Him to go to the cross and to sacrifice everything that He had for us, now we have the freedom through that power and life to love our neighbors as ourselves. The charity or the agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you toward each other aboundeth. This word abound in the Greek is a wonderful word because it's the idea of a river exceeding its bounds or its banks. And usually when that happens, there's destruction that happens also. In the case of the Nile River, that was absolutely essential for people to have crops in the growing season, for a fertilization of their earth. And so it is with the Christian, that that love abounds and produces a fertility among the members of the body of Christ, that they can exemplify the same love that Jesus had toward them. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. This word glory is not the usual word that we think of the glory of God, you know, the outshining of everything that God is and His divine character. This word is a completely different word that is usually translated to boast. And sometimes it's translated rejoice. So let's read it that way. So that we ourselves boast in you. When Paul thought about this church at Thessalonica, he couldn't resist the temptation to boast about them because of their great health. They were developing the way that God intended believers to develop. They were not stunted in their development. They had the faith and the love toward God and toward their neighbor. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's prayer to them in chapter 3, verse 12, was to make you increase and abound, notice, in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And I believe Paul is thanking God for answered prayer in their lives. You could see the love, and the early Christians were known by their love. The Lord Jesus even said, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you show one toward another." And even the pagans had to say, "Oh my, how they love each other." That attracts people to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might read it, so that we ourselves rejoice in you. That's another angle of the same word. And I think it's all comprehended in Paul's thanksgiving. He took ultimate joy in thinking about this church. Now, I do believe that every church has a character. And I'm not talking about George Pearson, not that kind of character. I mean that there is a certain spirit in a church. For the Galatians, it was the legalism. In the church of Corinth, it was carnality and all kinds of problems. In the Philippian church, it was their generosity. But in the Thessalonian church, it was their love and faith that people all looked at. And it was a wonder to behold. But as I look at this, in midst of the persecution and tribulations that they were enduring, God was working a work among them that was beautiful. Their faith was increasing and getting larger, and rather than shutting their mouths, they couldn't wait to speak the gospel to their friends and neighbors. Their charity or love continued to abound. But there's one thing here missing. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, and let's see if we can find out what that thing is. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. He gives thanks for them in verse 2. And he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So there's the faith. And labor of love. There's the second grace that they were known for. But notice number 3, the patience of hope. Now, hope has to do with something that we haven't received yet. And I think of what Paul says when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where they were deficient. And I don't think it was their fault. They were listening to a voice that purported to be from Paul that was leading them down the wrong road as far as their hope was concerned. And remember, hope is a confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. So the promise was that Jesus Christ was coming back to receive them prior to the outpouring of his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And now there comes this letter that says it's from Paul, that they're in the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment. And Paul says, you've lost it, and I want you to get it back. And I want you to listen to the rest of this epistle as we go through it. And if there's anybody here that is unsure or maybe confused or a little bit has murky water in their understanding of the coming of the Lord, this is an excellent epistle to get you on the right track of where you need to be, to have your patience of hope vital and sincere all the way to the finish line. Notice the last part of verse 4, and then we'll stop here for today. He mentions that their faith and love was not only giving Paul joy and pleasure, not to mention the Lord Jesus in heaven, but it was having an effect in the churches. They were an example to all that believe of how a church ought to be. If I came to you today and said, you have a long way to go, folks, and I'm going to tell you about my church back in Illinois, and oh, how wonderful they were, and how their faith was, and their love, and their patience of hope, you might say, well, what are we, chopped liver? I would never do that. But let me tell you that maybe if I were to do that or something like that, it would be something that you ought to listen to, just like these people ought to listen to the Thessalonians and how God was working. It shouldn't be a discouragement, because we know that what God does for others, he can also do for us. Amen. And I would want to say, just from the bottom of my heart, that I would use all of you as an example to other churches. In so many ways, you've exemplified to me over the 4 years that I've been here that you understand, you believe it, and you want to stand for the truth. And that is something very rare. I commend you, and I think the Lord would were he here as well. Notice here, there's one thing that we did not mention, and that was the word patience. Probably the word endurance would be another word that we could use, or even perseverance in the things of the adversities. And this is talking about enduring persecution and tribulation for Christ, for the testimony of the gospel. But let me just make another application before we stop. What about people that are in accidents and are injured? That happens to Christian people. There is no temptation taking you but as is common to man. So it's common to all of them. What about if you get some horrible disease? Does that mean that God doesn't love you anymore? Always remember that if you hinge the love of God and his care for you on anything other than the cross, you are becoming rife to be exploited by the enemy, to attack your mind. Paul got his head cut off for the Lord. Does that mean that the Lord forgot him or forsook him? Absolutely not. And if something bad happens in your life, remember that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, irrespective of what your situation may become. And he loves you in the bonds of Jesus Christ as his own, and he will never leave you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth given to us in these precious verses. We thank you that you have proved yourself faithful, not only to Paul and his entourage, but to us over the years, and that your character is one of faith, that is faithfulness and trustworthiness to your word, that you will never break a promise. that is one that is given to us as Gentiles under grace. And we know that you want us to be intelligent in our faith, that it may grow and develop, and that our charity will be without hypocrisy, that it will be sincere and faithful in all the will of God. We thank you, Father, for this privilege of being your children as we hold our hands in faith and celebrate your death and your life on our behalf. We thank you, Lord. Amen. At this time, we are going to have our communion service. And remember that these are emblems. They do not present anything about God's saving grace. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness or eternal life, but it is a celebration of the Lord's death until he come. It is a memorial, just as today we are remembering our veterans and those that have bled and died for our freedom. We remember too that there is a spiritual bondage that each one of us has to deal with at some point in our lives. And we thank you that most of us have already done that, if not all of us in this room. And yet Paul has promised us that there is a day that he is going to appear, and we are to be about that business of spreading his grace. I think of Romans chapter 3 as the heart of the gospel of grace. And there it says that God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, that is a divine satisfaction for our sin, through faith in his blood. And there are some words in the Bible that are synonymous for the death of Christ, and that is the shedding of blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it on the cross to be a part of redemption, to be our redemption in Christ. Paul says he wants to declare his righteousness, that in that cross there is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Because that every sin that has ever been committed has to be dealt with somehow, some way, by somebody. God in his holiness cannot just forget about sin and an injustice. It has to be dealt with completely and thoroughly. And he has ordained that the blood of Christ be that divine payment. And as we remember the Lord today in his death, also remember him in his life. That through his death, he has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. But in his life, he is continuing to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. Father, we know that it was the physical body that you had prepared for the Lord Jesus, a body that he lived in for 33 and a half years, that appeared to be like any other man, and yet we know it was without sin. It had no sin of the taint of Adam in him, and yet that body was broken and bled and ultimately died to become a payment for sin. We thank you, Father, for that divine sacrifice. Amen. delivered, received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Heavenly Father, as we think of the blood of the Lord Jesus that made it possible that there could be a payment for our rebellion, our trespasses, our sins, we think of what it must have meant for the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin. We thank you, Father, that we have now been made the righteousness of you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it, Lord. Same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's partake together. Close with our final hymn today, if we can. Blessed be the tie that binds. Let's stand together, shall we? 430.
Blessed be the tide that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is light to that above.
Verse number 4.
When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Thank you, and go in peace.